In a few minutes, I'll be reading from Romans chapter 3, if you want to open your Bibles to Romans 3. So every time we meet here, whether it's Wednesday or a Sunday, there's always a different dynamic in the building depending on, I guess, the way you're feeling, the way I'm feeling. Some days we're talking and laughing and it's loud and the teacher or the preacher has to kind of get everybody to settle down. And then some days when we get together, it seems like it's more somber or quiet. And I don't know if that has to do with the weather or if that has to do with how much sleep some people get. But I think sometimes, honestly, what that has to do with is just what's going on in our lives and in the world. There are some times where the world feels heavy, and you can sort of feel it in the room when we gather. And sometimes there are times where the world feels bright and light, and we feel that in our communication. Today was a quiet day. Did you notice that? And maybe that has something to do with what we've all seen happen this week in the media and the news, stories about things that have happened across the ocean. As every prayer I've noticed so far has mentioned, we've been thinking about the people in France and the things that went on there. And if you paid close enough attention to the news, you know France wasn't the only place where people were killed by terrorist attacks. Beirut. And I know there's some who comment that there's kind of a hypocrisy in the way we react when it happens to friends of ours or allies of ours or people that look like us, perhaps. Because the reality is, this kind of thing's going on all the time, every day, in lots of places, and we just don't always hear about it. And I have to tell you, I'm glad about that. I'm glad that I choose to use the media the way that I choose to use it. But I'm also glad that the media doesn't tell us every bad thing that goes on in every place all the time. Some of you that lived in a different time than me, grew up in a different time than these kids, you know that it wasn't always like this, where you knew what was happening in the world that fast. And you knew what was happening in the world that fast with everybody that everything bad was going on with. Social media has changed things for us. In fact, sometimes it's troubling to me. I know what's going on with friends and family around the world in a moment when I turn my phone on, and I know who's got cancer, and I know who has somebody dying, and I know we weren't really built to handle information like that. We were meant to live in communities where we knew about each other, and you might hear, you know, a few weeks from now about something that happened in a different place. Imagine had we lived in a time hundreds of years ago and some massacre in France had happened. How long would it take before we found out about it? Somebody'd have to gather the story and write it down or visit here and say, hey, did you hear what happened? And then we'd mourn appropriately or think about that. I am not going to do a very good job today of making sense of all of this. But it's been on my heart to talk about some of the questions that we have about why do these things happen in our world? You know, why do people kill other people and do things that I can't quite imagine doing? This would be a different conversation, I guess, if the theater where hundreds of people were killed had been in Minneapolis. And we were dealing with sort of the aftermath of that, and the news cameras were coming here. 129 dead in Paris, 43 dead in Beirut. And if I am like, if I've got my finger on the pulse of people, that's scary to a lot of people. People are afraid. They're afraid for their kids. They're afraid for the future. Maybe it's not fear. Maybe it's confusion or anger, trying to understand why it would happen. Certainly there's sadness from people whose hearts are appropriately trained to have compassion. And then just kind of this sense of wonder and worry about what's next. I remember feeling like that more about 14 years ago. Cade was born, April of 2001. I had this little baby boy that I was really excited about. And 5 months later, in September of 2001, I got a call from a lady who's now passed away. And she was freaking out when she called at like 6-something in the morning. And she was a Christian there. Single black lady, just as fun and as funny as you could imagine. And she called up crying and saying, it's happening, we're under attack, the world's ending. And I didn't know what was going on, so I turned on the TV, and of course, the Twin Towers were on fire. And as you watched all of that unfold, if you were there, and you watched 2,977 people die by terrorist attacks. There were a lot of things that you wrestled with and struggled with. Again, this lesson that I'm about to preach is not political. It's not about politics. It's not about a lot of things that some people want to talk about on a day or a week like this. But I do want to address something about how we have to look at the world that we live in where violence reigns. Now, when that happened in September of 2001, that was the first time I remember hearing the name Osama bin Laden. You guys remember hearing that name, and everybody's kind of wondering, who's that guy? And it came out just within the week that about 3 weeks before the September 11th attacks, this man named Osama bin Laden said that many of the people that thought like he did were angry with America because of their support of Israel, and that they didn't like America because of their support of Israel. And it came out that a couple days before that, 2 days in fact, before September 11th, Osama bin Laden had told his mother, or the woman that raised him, that she wouldn't see him for quite a while. And if you look up some of the quotes about all that, you'll begin to piece together what maybe is fuzzy in your memory. But then we begin to hear about Al-Qaeda. Remember the talk about that what we were attacked by was not a nation. It wasn't some group that was defined by borders that we could put our finger on. It was a network of cells of people that had certain ideology, and they were sort of connected in some way. Well, Osama bin Laden's behind us, right, and gone. Al-Qaeda doesn't get mentioned much anymore. Now you hear about ISIS, right, or ISIL, depending on which news agency you use, the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria, or the Islamic State of Iraq and the Levant. By the way, that word Levant, which is being used more and more instead of ISIS for Syria, is because the Islamic State, what they're trying to accomplish, and by the way, they're different than Al-Qaeda because it's not a network of cells. It's actually a structured governmental system that has to have territory. But what they're trying to do is they're trying to reestablish the Islamic State in the Levant. The Levant is an old word for an old word for us, but a newer word for Mesopotamia. They want control of Mesopotamia, and the Levant describes that section of the world. And there's a lot you can read about what ISIS or ISIL really does want to accomplish, but that's part of why they're there. Why? Why are they killing people? And why are there some that think like this? We have all these questions, and I think a lot of what happens in my head is I want to know the reasons why. So you read things about people analyzing or interviewing. I'm gonna try to accomplish just a simple answer from the Bible about why violence like this takes place. And even maybe a contextual understanding of why, when we begin to talk about these things these days, Bible words start being brought up. You start hearing about Israel, you start hearing about Mesopotamia, you start hearing about that part of the world, because it really does trace back historically to some things that are in our scriptures. First of all, why do things like this happen? Let's read Romans 3. Romans 3, verse 4 says, "May it never be, rather let God be true, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." Paul's point in Romans 3, 4 is that when we look at the universe and we look at the world that we live in, what we learn over time is that God's the only one. God's the only one who's true. That at some point in all of our lives, all of us are going to be proven liars. All of us are going to be found to be sinners. Skip down, if you would, to verse 9. "What then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God." Stop there if you would. What we just read in that passage sounds something like this. Bad things happen in the world because men are evil. Every one of us at some point in our lives will prove ourselves not only to be liars, but to be people who hurt others. Now, it may not be on the scale of what we saw last week or in 2001, but at some point, you, every one of you and me, harmed someone. Maybe it wasn't with our fists or with a weapon, but it was with our words or with our look or with our neglect or with our selfishness. The reality is, we see bad things happen in the world all the time because people's hearts are not right. Now, that doesn't mean there's no hope. It doesn't mean that people can't choose good. It doesn't mean there's not such a thing as redemption. But one Bible answer to why we see the things that go on in the world is that every human person is going to be accountable to God, and every mouth should be closed when it comes to guilt. Let me show you another way to say that, that there's a human reason why these things happen. Turn to James 4. James 4. James actually asked the question, kind of like we might ask this week. Verse 1, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." He goes on to talk about why we don't have it, but just notice the commentary there about why quarrels, fights, and murder happen. What's the answer there? I want something different. I lust and I don't have. Now just think about, if you look at the climate of the world, much of it's based on that. I want something. And you've got the something that I want, or you're keeping me from the something that I want, whether that's a place or a position or power or whatever it is, pleasure of some sort. And in myself and in my internal conflict about what I want, lots of bad things happen. Murder happens. I mean, good grief, we live in a country where the most innocent are murdered in the safest place they'll ever be, in their mother, because somebody wanted or didn't want something, and that conflict within them caused the kind of quarrel and murder that ended in the death of the most innocent in the safest of places. It goes back into chapter 3, actually. Look at chapter 3 of James and his comment about what worldly wisdom looks like. Verse 13 says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the greatness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth." Notice this, that heavenly or earthly wisdom, and it's going to be contrasted with heavenly wisdom here, but earthly wisdom has to do with jealousy and selfish ambition. Again, think about what we see in the world. Somebody here hates somebody here because they're jealous of what they have. I want what you have, and it's not fair that you have what I don't have. And by the way, maybe that's so. It may be so that somebody has something that you don't have, and maybe there's only a few of them that have what you don't have, and it's just not really fair. But whatever kind of thing that they did that may have been wrong to not have compassion on you and not take care of you when you didn't have is the same spirit that'll stir you up to go kill them because you're jealous of what they have. But this is a Bible answer for this. The reason these things happen is because men are evil. And we operate based on worldly wisdom, where jealousy and selfish ambition and what we want and what we wish we had is not had. But that's not really all I want to talk about. I want to give you not just a human reason for it, I want to give you a biblically historic reason for it. Because again, like I said, when we start having these conversations about terrorism and all of that, we always get funneled back to biblical places and people. Always. This is talking about a problem that exists in the world because of what some people will say is religion. In fact, if you read very much, what you'll begin to hear people say is, all of these problems would go away if religion would just go away. Now, part of the problem with the statement like that is, it isn't simply religion, it's history. And even if you try to get rid of people's religion, you can't get rid of history. And history is why these things exist. Let me show you this. Go back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. A long time ago, there was a man who is very important in the minds of what would be considered the greatest number of people who are religious in the world. A man named Abraham. And the world's largest groups of people who believe in something and practice religion will trace their heritage back to this man named Abraham. In fact, the three main groups that do this are the Jews, the Israelites, those that are Islamic, the Muslims, and Christians. All of us go back and talk about Abraham. And there's, again, a historic reason for this. If you will, just for a minute, think about what this part of the Bible is about. Back in chapter 10, God tells us about those people who were on the ark after the flood, and Noah's sons, Japheth, Ham, and Shem. We learn there in Genesis 10 in the Table of Nations that the descendants of these three men really populated the world as we know it. The descendants of Japheth, sort of went north and east. They covered sort of the European, sort of some of the Asian toward Russia across the Bering Sea. The people of North and South America, most would believe they came through that. And then there's Ham. And Ham's descendants were there in the south, Africa, the Libyans, the Ethiopians, all of the people around there, and some of the people that live there in the Middle East. And then there was the most famous of the three in the Bible story, which was Shem, where we get the word Semitic, the Semitic people. These people of Shem really began to live mainly around what would eventually become Israel, what would be the Promised Land. But it wasn't just Israel that came from Shem. There were a lot of Ites, right? There were a lot of Ite names. The Hittites, Perizzites, all these different Ites that we actually might look at here in just a moment. But a lot of people came from Shem. Now, one of those Semitic people was a man named Abraham. He lived in Ur of the Chaldeans, or Babylon is what we would know it as later. And God called him out of that place, and he gave him specific promises. Look at these promises here in chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." There's an interesting thing that happened to this ancient man. He was called out of what would have really been considered the greatest place on earth. It was kind of like the place that man had built that showed how great man was. It originally had been Babel, but now it was Babylon, but it was the place where the wonders of the world could be seen. God calls him away and actually is like this seed that he took out of the world to eventually use the seed of that one to put back into the world. But that's a different kind of Bible imagery that we'll talk about another time. Abraham was the first Zerubbabel, which was the seed of Babylon, is what that name means. Jesus was the last Zerubbabel, seed of Babylon, coming from Abraham's bosom, to eventually accomplish what these promises said, which, if you just want to encapsulate it, look at the end of verse 3 again. "In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." That was the promise. That through this one, all families of the earth would be blessed because Abraham existed. Now, there is more to the story, and I'm not going to get into every detail. But one of the things that God told Abraham he would give him, look at chapter 15, was the land there in that area. Here in 15, let's start reading in verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.' Abraham said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' And Abraham said, 'Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir.' Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir.' And he took him outside and he said, 'Look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you were able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" Now, here God tells Abraham that God was going to be a shield to him. His reward would be great. Abraham asks God in verse 2, "How, God, are you going to give me the things you promised when I don't have a child? My heir is Eliezer of Damascus." And really, you read it, it sounds like he's saying, "Why not just let it be him, be my descendant?" God says, "That's not how it's going to work. I'm going to give you a son from your own body who will fulfill these promises." Then he takes him outside and he says, "Look up, Abraham." And he looks up and he says, "You see all those stars up there? Your descendants are going to look like that." Well, that's a big deal. Skip in chapter 15 down to around verse 18. 15:18 says, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. Now, all those ites, by the way, were family. I mean, if you trace it back to Genesis 10, they're family. They're the ones that are living there. But God says specifically to Abraham, your descendant, the one that I'm going to choose, will have that land. And I'll give it to you from those people that are named here. Now, the big Bible picture of that is this. Those people that lived there were idolatrous. They didn't recognize God like they should. They practiced things because of their idolatry that God was against. And God was ready to judge them at some point and give the land to the descendants of Abraham. And here's really why Abraham was important. He was the one who broke out of his idolatrous past to serve the God of heaven. That's really what makes him so special. He believed God. By the way, all those religions, Israel, Islam, and Christians, understand that. And it's part of their faith. That Abraham was the first, as far as we can tell, at least in this part of this time, monotheist. He worshipped God. Now there's differences in all of this, but part of what happens in the warring and the fighting and what we see going on in the world has to do with these promises. Who gets to claim Abraham as their father? Who gets to claim to be the promise of this one? And that's where the main conflict comes in with Israel and Islam. Now, for a number of years, I believed that the Arabic people, as I would say, in the Middle East, came from Ishmael. I've changed my thinking about that a little bit after doing more research. Some of the Arabic people have come from Ishmael. But a lot of the Arabic people, people that live in the Middle East, come from lots of different places. What we see going on in our world today with Islam is actually because Muhammad, 600 years after Jesus, united groups of people who lived there sort of under this one banner of Islam. They were lots of different people, and they still are lots of different people. They're not from one particular person or family, but they're united under the teaching of Muhammad, whom put this all together. But here's the link to this story. Muhammad claimed to be a direct descendant of Ishmael. And if you read the Quran, you'll see that discussion and that topic, but he was, in his mind, a descendant of Ishmael. And then he began to talk about how the Abrahamic promises, many of the stories here, were actually about Ishmael, not about Isaac. The story of Isaac being offered on the altar, do you remember that in your Bible? God told Abraham to take Isaac and take him to Mount Moriah and put him on the altar. If you read, if you listen to Muslim teaching, Islamic teaching, it was Ishmael that was in that story, not Isaac. They also have stories about Abraham taking Ishmael and Hagar all the way to Mecca. When they traveled to Mecca, they built the Kaaba, or however you say that, that tabernacle-ish worship box that they still all go see in Mecca. So, again, the point that I'm trying to point out is there's a history with all these people that believe these things that traces back to Abraham. And much of the conflict that we don't understand is deeply rooted in that kind of thing about the land and about the birthright and about the blessing and who's really going to bless the world. But each of the groups of people react differently to this story. There's a couple of things that God said about Ishmael, and I want you to see them. Look at chapter 16. Actually, before we read 16, I'm going to show you the one after it. Look at 17. Genesis 17, verse 18. Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." But God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year." And when he finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. I want you to notice that Abraham had thoughts and love for Ishmael. In fact, he asked God, "Please, let Ishmael live before you. You bless him. You make him great. And you do all the things you promised through him." God is the one who decided that wasn't going to be the way it was. And God says, "No, I will bless him and I'll make him great and I'll do all kinds of things with him. But the promised son that I want to give you is Isaac." Now, part of the reason for this is Abraham created a lot of this confusion by doing what he did with Hagar. That wasn't the plan. That wasn't God's plan. In fact, Abraham was disobedient to God telling him to be patient, and this created part of the confusion. But to understand the story right, we have to see God's attitude here and Abraham's. Now, go back to chapter 16 and look at what God said about Ishmael to his mother, Hagar. Verse 10. Let's start in verse 9. "Then the angel of the Lord said to her," that's Hagar, "return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority." She had run away from Sarah and Abraham. "Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. The angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child and your son, and you shall bear a son and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live," some versions say, "to the east of all his brothers." Some versions say, "he will live in defiance of," or in the face of, "all of his brothers." And then she called the name of the Lord, who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees," El Elroy. All right. I'm not going to get into all the theology or the details of what Islam teaches about this, but I will just point this out. What you see happening in our world today by people who we call terrorists, it's not being done by people who are ignorant psychopaths. In fact, all you have to do is go look up some good writing about this, and what you'll find is these people are very smart. And they're very religious. And they believe very deeply the things that their scriptures tell them. What the mainstream world calls radical, they would call obedient. That they believe that what their scriptures say and what was taught is really what Allah wants from them. What their God wants them to do. And when you hear or read about people who are called moderate, what those who are called radical would say about those who are moderate is something like this. They're not really Muslim. They're not really obedient. In fact, they're going against everything that the word Islam means. Do you know what Islam means? Submission. What it means originally is they would submit to anything God said. Whatever he said is what they would do. There's an element of it also that is part of the teaching that their goal is to make everyone else submit to this. Now, without getting into that people can approach the religion of Islam with different interpretations, just like people can approach Christianity with different interpretations, the reality is the people that are sort of doing what's going on in the Levant, in that place of Syria, this isn't going to go away. It's not going to just disappear. As long as there are people who read history and read these books that have been written, there are going to be people who say, we deserve the right and we deserve the land. And there's always going to be conflict. I wish I could say that it would be different, but I just don't believe it will. This has been going on for centuries. There will be times where it's not as bad, and there will be times where it's worse. But as all that swirls around us, here's something that I want you to think about. The Israelites and those that are Islamic are not the only ones that talk about Abraham. We who are Christians talk about Abraham as well. We're part of this story. In our teaching and in the teaching of Christ, we actually are the ones who also claim Abraham as our father. We can read about this in places like Galatians. Look at Galatians chapter 3, actually Galatians 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. I did want 3. Let's start in 3:24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. All right. Here's sort of how this teaching works out. Somebody who's of Israel says, Abraham's our father. We can trace it back through Isaac. He's our father. We're the ones who were given the benefits and the promises of the land, and it's rooted in history. An Islamic sort of person would say, no, we are the children of Abraham, not only because our leader was from Ishmael, and all of us, many of us, came from him actually by blood, but we are children of him because he was the first one that imitated our faith. He built for us our worship place, and he worshiped the God that we say we worship. And then Christians would say, no, we're the children of Abraham. Not by blood or birthright, because we happen to be the first kid born or second kid born, but we're the children of Abraham because we are like him, because we have the faith of him. And that what God was trying to teach throughout the centuries is not that you had to be born of him or have a birthright, but that you had to be like him. And that if you would accept what God was saying about who to follow and who to be, and you would trust God, by faith you would be made sons of Abraham. Let me just point out, there are three ways to react to this idea. What would Abraham want us to do? What would God want us to do if indeed we are the children of Abraham? And by the way, three religions can approach this three different ways. Here's one option. We're the children of Abraham. We're going to deal with this by isolation. We're going to try to stay just that and not make it impure in any way. But we're going to isolate ourselves to make sure that we get the promise. That's one way to approach religion. By the way, Christians can do that. Christians can think in terms of isolation. Or here's another way that a religion could think of this. Let's do this with intimidation, not isolation. Let's try to make people submit to this idea, and let's accomplish our goal for blessing the world by eradicating the world of what we believe God says is not a blessing. And so we'll intimidate until we finally find the peace that we're looking for. There's a third way to approach this. It's not isolation, it's not intimidation, it's invitation. It doesn't have to do with swords. It doesn't have to do with staying away. It has to do with sharing, being who we're supposed to be, and not operating the way that God and those that have followed him would operate, or would not operate, but we would be people who extended a message, an invitation, that you indeed as well could be part of this. This is not for somebody with a bloodline or somebody who is brave. It's for somebody who will obey. Now, I want to leave you with this. Because in some ways this lesson's been just simply educational and meant to sort of stir your thinking about this. But what's the practical part of this? Let me show you the practical part. A true child of Abraham, somebody who would be like Abraham in his faith, is going to look like this. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. Actually, let's read verse 4. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that he might receive the adoption, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, I just want you to look at the language here. Part of what Paul says is, if you really understand what it means to be a child of Abraham and through Christ, it means that you're going to understand what it is to call him Father, that your hearts will cry out, Abba, Father, and that you're not enslaved anymore, you're a son. You're free, not a slave, but a son. What does that mean? Look at chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Now, before I read this, I want to tell you, this is the end of my lesson. After I read this, the lesson's going to be over. And I want the words that we read to sort of hang in your head and in your heart. And I just want to ask you this question. In the world that we live in, who do you want to be? What do you want to be like? What spirit do you want to be of? If the idea of violence and unkindness and selfishness and selfish ambition and quarreling and fighting don't appeal to you, how are you going to figure this out? Who are you going to be? What does it mean to be a child of God? And I want that question to be the thing that hangs in your head after we read these verses about what a true child of Abraham looks like. Verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Don't let anybody or anything or any news report, or if God forbid, some experience that happens in your front yard, if it comes here, don't let any of that rob you of the fruit of the Spirit, the love that you have, and the joy, and the peace, and the kindness, and all that it means to be a child of God. Thank you for your attention. If you're not a child of God, please think about what you've heard today. Consider it. There are options for you in the world about what you're going to try to do to connect to God. But I'd like for you to consider the story of the Bible that tells us that you as well can be part of what makes the world blessed by the children, the seed of Abraham. If you'll become a child of God, He'll use you to bless the world. But to become a child of God, you have to be baptized into Jesus Christ to clothe yourself with Him. If you've not done that, please consider it. If you need our prayers or help today, let us know how we can help you while we stand and sing together.